As I put my glasses on, what color lenses do you see the world through? These are special, so they say. I paid extra for the coating on these lenses, right? It's supposed to filter out the blue light from the screens to help me not get headaches or whatever, right? But what color lens do you see the world through? Some are accused of seeing the world through rose-colored lenses. Have you heard this expression? Oh, they see the world through rose-colored lenses, right? Everything is good. Everything's okay. They're very optimistic. They think everything's going to turn out fine, whether there's evidence for that or not, right? They will see the world through rose-colored lenses. It doesn't matter what happens. That's how they see the world. The others, I can't remember if it's just a clear lens or what, but like those who are more realistic than the optimistic, I don't know if there's a color lens that they see the world through or not. But what about those who are pessimistic, right? They see the world very dimly, very darkly. It's all going to be bad all the time. We have lenses that we see the world through, that we see reality through. We have lenses that we see Scripture through, right? Not just the ones on our faces as we read the words. But like it or not, we all bring particular lenses to every situation. That those ways in which we understand what is going on, what is happening around us, the way that we interpret situations or the way we interpret God's word is colored by the lenses that we wear. Whether we put them on purpose or not, we have these lenses. And some of these lenses are pretty clear, right? Pretty accurate to reality, pretty accurate to God's word. But others are pretty foggy, smeared from kids touching our lenses all the time, right? Or colored with a very stark contrast to reality. Reality is determined by God, not by man. Give you an example. Some say or believe that you should never assume anything, right? Never assume. That is a lens that they see the world through, that they interpret things through. Never assume, or it makes a donkey out of you and me, right? But is that accurate? Is that true, that you should never assume, that assuming is always bad? Another example. Is every command of Scripture equal? Is every command of Scripture equal? Or are there things that are of first importance and second and third importance? Depending on how you answer that is going to determine a lot of how you interpret God's word, how you read it, right? And what things you emphasize or not. Last question for the introduction. Can something be sinful for me to do while someone else could do it without sinning? The very same thing, the very same way. Is it possible for me to sin doing something, and then you to do the exact same thing, but it not be sin? We are in Romans 14 this morning, and I hope to answer some of these questions this morning. I hope to bring some clarity to this passage and clarity to our lives, that we would not walk around as those who are uncertain, who are tossed to and fro. So here in chapter 14, let me give you a little bit of a review. Very little before we jump into the text. In 14, we're continuing this deep dive into the applications that started in chapter 12. Remember, Romans 1 through 11 was just heavy on doctrine, a few points of application that Paul makes, but most of it's very heavy on understanding the gospel, what it is, what it means, the implications, right? He works on that for 11 chapters. Great theology and understanding redemptive history. But then in 12, he makes the turn and starts making specific applications, right? And then in verse 12, he starts with these applications of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? That's that key to seeing that where he's made this transition. And then in verse 13, he starts showing us what righteous relationships look like, how to live in this world in community, right relationship with God, and even a right relationship with ourselves. This morning, he gets even more specific. He zeroes in even more so on how do we as believers interact with one another in a way that honors God and that is faithful to His Word. So remember, the context of this is chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So everything that follows that statement, the rest of Romans, is working that out in some way. Two sections today. In order for us to have right relationships, righteous relationships within the church, it's going to require a righteous posture towards others, and a righteous conscience. We have to understand our conscience, what shapes it, what we do with that, and how that relates to others, okay? So my main point is that in Christ, God has welcomed you, and that changes everything. We'll see that. So, if you have a Bible, hopefully you're turning to Romans 14. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you'd like to follow along in the black pew Bible there in front of you, you can find it on page 892, unless I read that wrong, 892 in the black pew Bible there in front of you to follow along. And we will read, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning to get us started. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. You may be seated. My prayer is that this chapter, that God would use it to deepen our relationships and strengthen our consciences according to his word. And that I wouldn't try to make you feel the same convictions about this chapter that I feel, just that I won't be alone in feeling exposed by it. So buckle up, this is a hard one. This is going to step on our toes. I certainly feel like this one has slapped me in the face a lot as I've prepared. So let's begin with a righteous posture. How do we have a posture toward one another in the church that is righteous, that is godly, that honors him? So that's what we want to talk about first. And first, we see right there in verse 1, what Paul instructs the believers in Rome to do. Remember, this is a church made up of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. They were separated for a time because the Jews had been expelled from Rome. Now they've come back, and they're trying to figure out, how do we have church together when this has been shuffled all up and things are weird now? And one of the issues that comes up is foods, right? And it's not just the Jewish folks who could be having trouble with food. It could also be many of the Gentile believers who are struggling with this whole idea of food being sacrificed to idols that's then sold in the marketplace. Can we eat that or not? So there's a lot of question of what's right, what's honoring to God, what is okay to do by these believers who have a genuine desire to honor the Lord. And what Paul says here is to welcome him. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Not to quarrel over opinions, welcome. What does it mean to welcome? Does that just mean, okay, you can come sit among us and that's fine? Is that what it means by welcome? Like, hey y'all, welcome to church today. We're glad you're here. Sit and observe. It's fine. Is that what he means by welcome? Now, this word welcome is used of God to us as well in that relationship that we have with him in Christ. That this is to take into oneself. That this is to take alongside somebody, right? That you bring them in close and you're moving in the same direction now. That's the kind of welcome that that Paul is talking about here that we're called to do for one another. That we would not keep each other at arm's length, but that we would welcome each other to one's side. You can think about this in how Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Because here we're talking about those who have strong faith that allows them to eat and not worry about what day it is, and those who have weak faith that are very concerned about not eating meat and very concerned to observe certain days to make sure that we're honoring God, right? And so with this contrast, we could easily see where people would think less of those who are weaker in faith or those who seem to be flaunting their faith, maybe even using it as a cover-up for evil. I don't know, right? But in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is teaching us about love, what does he say? He says that I can have all the gifts, right? I can be strong in my faith, but if I do not have love, I'm a resounding gong. So you can have a great conscience, you can have a great grasp on what God has called you to in His Word, as far as how you live your life, as far as how you interact with people on the most part, right? That you don't use certain words, you don't put people down, you try to encourage people, you try to do good things. But if you keep them at arm's length, if you have not love for them, if you've not welcomed them, then even if your faith is strong, right, even if you have great understanding of God's Word, you're a resounding gong. We must have love for one another. Why? Why are we to welcome? Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for, that's because, right, God has welcomed him. We're going to come back to that later, but think about that for a moment. God has welcomed him. Who are you to say, no, you're not welcome here? God has welcomed him. This must change how we interact with one another. This has to influence and help us to see how we welcome each other in, how we walk alongside each other, how the body would build itself up as we use our gifts to help one another, to encourage one another to grow, that we would love each other that way, that we would be welcomed, that we would be side by side walking toward the Lord together. So that's the first one, is to welcome, right? The second thing that Paul helps us with in this chapter is knowing your role. Know your role. I hinted at that a moment ago. Who are you? But verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So know your role. You're not to pass judgment on another person's servant. You're a servant of the Lord, so are they. If they are in Christ, they are a servant of the Lord. And so we don't judge them. We don't say, oh, they are so immature. They are so, I don't even know if they're a Christian, right? We have to be very careful about that, because if God has welcomed them, then they are His servant, and who are we to judge them? Now, remember the context of this. This is in the context of eating, drinking, and observing certain days, right? This is not a matter of the gospel. This is not a matter of, do they actually believe in Christ for salvation the way Scripture tells us we must? This is not that. This is about those things of conscience, right? Those things where my faith doesn't allow me to do certain things, or it would propel me to do certain things that we're judging each other on. I'm going to give you some examples here in a few minutes of that. Knowing your role. Verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. ultimately, each of us is going to be accountable to God, right? We're His servant, and so we're accountable to Him. Ultimately, we're not accountable to one another. We can help each other, right? We can encourage each other. The church can hold you accountable as a whole, right, through church discipline. But ultimately, even in that, we must be humble because we are not ultimately accountable to one another. Ultimately, you are not accountable even to your own scruples. It's another word for conscience, those things that bother your conscience, right? Those things that you're careful of, scruples. We'll talk about that a little bit today as well. But ultimately, we are not accountable to any of those things. We're accountable to God. Charles Hodge was very helpful in his commentary in thinking through this, that ultimately our accountability, who we must answer to, is God, because we will give an account of ourselves to Him. Verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Your role is not to force your stronger faith upon those of weaker faith, or your weaker faith upon those with stronger faith. We are to walk in love toward one another. This is an extension of that welcome that we just talked about, right? We are walking in love toward one another, even when it comes to matters of eating and drinking, right? That it matters down to the smallest details of our lives. It can be a matter of loving your neighbor or not. Verse 20 through 22 says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And so we must pursue care for one another. That it would matter to us whether we are leading someone to stumble in their faith. And then next, we see in verse 19, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." So this posture that we have to have is a posture of pursuing peace and mutual growth in the Lord. That I would be willing to lay aside my preferences for the moment to see you strengthened. And that I would trust that in doing that, God is using that to strengthen me as well. So it's mutual growth. It's not just the strong serving the weak. It's the weak bearing with the strong as well, that there would be mutual growth, that there would be peace among us. How do we do this? This posture has to be wrapped in humility. It has to have a foundation of humility. Now, how do we do that? We remember whose we are. Verse 7 through 9, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So we must remember whose we are. He is the Lord. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you. You are His. And so is your fellow brother or sister in Christ. So we must remember whose we are. Next, again, we put others in humility. We put others before our personal tastes and preferences. That's what we saw in 13. That we would decide to never put a stumbling block in front of someone else. Philippians 2, we see this beautiful picture of Christ humbling himself, right? That he put the interests of others before his own interests of not being tortured and killed for their sin, right? Not having to go through that agony. But he put our interest, the interest that we had of needing a Savior, before his own. And so we see this humility displayed by our Lord, the one to whom we belong to. Next, in humility, we have to have humble assessments, humble assumptions of others. Let me read verses 5 through 6 again. "One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Do you see it there? Do you see Paul's language, his posture, his assumption about these people that he's never met before, right? He's not been to the church in Rome yet. He's writing a letter to them in hopes of coming there to minister to them and minister alongside them. But what is his assumption there? That these believers are genuinely trying to honor the Lord. That they're giving thanks to God in how they're doing this. Even those weak in faith are trying to honor the Lord. That is the assumption. That is the assessment that he makes. So do you make that assumption about your brothers and sisters? Or do you view them through the lens of total depravity? Right? That everything, it's all sinful, all the time. Right? We can fall into that trap very easily. Not that we shouldn't emphasize the depravity of our sin and the need for a Savior. We do, and we should. But we have to be careful that we don't allow that lens to color our view of each other in everything. That every time you do something different than me, it's like, oh, they're such a sinner, right? Must be sin. It must be sin that they think differently than I do. Because clearly God's Word says this, right? That is not Paul's assumption. Paul's assumption is that they are seeking to honor the Lord. So let me talk about some applications on our posture. Welcome one another truly, even and especially those who have different views on things that are not of first importance. Keep using that word. We'll come back to that as well. Keep looking ahead in this one. Welcome one another truly. We have to not keep each other at arm's length. We have to really welcome each other in and walk alongside one another. And in that walking alongside, in that welcome, we have to do so with humility. People aren't required to be conformed into your image. You're not required to be conformed into my image. They are being conformed into the image of their Lord. Let me give you an example. Some of you might like this one. If you are naturally a morning person, which I am not, it is easy to think that that is the best way, that that's the most godly way to live. And there is a lot of wisdom to it. There's a lot of wisdom in Scripture about getting up and getting after it, right? But we're not commanded as a gospel issue to get up before the sun does. We're just not. That doesn't mean night people are necessarily sinful. So don't condemn them, right? Night people, it's easy to think, right, that we're right. That it's better to stay up late, to burn the midnight oil. I'm being productive. I'm putting sleep off. I'm getting after it at night. Right? And to think, man, those morning people are nuts. They go to bed early. Yeah, plenty of time left in the day. You're wasting it, right? We can look down on them because it's different than how we do it. It's easy. So night people, as hard as it is, don't despise morning people. I know they're all cheery in the morning and it's hard, but drink a cup of coffee and move on. But the question is one of posture, right? Can I see that what I view as a strength is really a gift from God, or that I might be wrong, it's not actually a strength, it's just something I naturally do? Is there room in our minds for others to be walking in faithfulness, even though that looks very different from what I see as me walking in faithfulness? So before we get look at how that's possible, let's look at practical humility here, right? Assume the best. That is the application from this part that I really want to drive home, is assume the best, a genuine effort to honor God. Whether you got up early or you stayed up late reading your Bible, you're trying to honor God, right? And that can be applied to 100 different things. Now, the other thing we want to do, we want to assume this genuine effort to honor God. And one of the ways we can do that is to ask questions, not disguised as criticisms, right? But actual questions to where we can learn and understand, like, what are the ways that you're trying to honor God? This humility and this assumption doesn't ignore our sinful natures, but it doesn't see every action and every motive as sinful either, right? We want to assume the best. Because we've been freed from the bondage of sin in Christ. And He is at work in us to work and to will according to His good purposes. This is what His Word says. And so it is a biblical view then, a biblical thing to do what Paul did here and assume the best, to assume godly motives. And trust God that if you need to confront them about sin, He'll make that plain to you. But may we start with an assumption of seeking to honor God. Because we should assume that Christ has been fulfilling His Word, right? That He's promised to do these things and He's doing it. So we should assume that He is because He's promised to. So to answer my my question earlier, no, it is not always wrong to assume when it's done from faith, right? Faith in God who's promised to be at work in each of us who trust in Christ. Let me give you another quick example of this from Scripture. Fasting, right? If you fast or if you don't fast, is it sinful, right? Is fasting in and of itself, one way or the other, sin or righteousness? Well, we don't have a real instruction given in the New Testament about fasting. Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, when you fast, right? That's not a command to fast, but it is an assumption that you're going to fast, right? So it's kind of implied. But there aren't any real instructions. And so this is really a matter of conscience. Many of you may and likely would find great benefit from fasting, but it's not required of everyone. So if you fast once a week or once a month or for 40 days at a time, twice a year, whatever you do, praise God for that. If that is benefiting you and helping you grow in your faith, praise God for that. Do it to honor Him and thank Him for it. And don't look down on those who don't know anything about fasting yet. Some of you might be scratching your head like, I don't know what fasting is. That's okay. That's okay. So where we differ, assume the best, right? Assume that whatever you're doing, whether you're fasting or whether you're eating, that you're trying to honor the Lord. And that I would seek to do so in a way that doesn't cause my brother to stumble, right? In my fasting, I shouldn't do it in such a way that might lead you to stumble. And in your not fasting, you shouldn't do it in a way that would cause a brother who feels the need to fast in order to honor God, that would cause them to stumble. We need to be very careful with that. So trust God that if someone thinks in an immature way about this, God will sort that out. And we're going to look at that now. A righteous conscience. So we have a righteous posture. We have to have a righteous conscience. Our conscience has to be shaped by God's word. Romans 12:2, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not feelings, not culture, not anything else, right? That we would be renewed in our mind, that we'd be transformed by our minds being renewed by God's word. In Philippians 4:8, Paul tells his readers to think about these things, right? What is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, right? That we are to set our mind on these things. We are to think certain ways. And so our conscience needs to be shaped by God's word. If you want more information about your conscience, there's a great book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. This is a great book. There's even some charts in the back for those of you that like charts. That's a really helpful one. Let me just, real quick, I know you can't see it, but it's three triangles that overlap. The top, sin to God, but not to me or others. Those things that God has called sin that we don't know yet, right? Sin to me and God, but not to others, right? Things that God hasn't revealed to others yet, maybe, but that I see are sin, and God says it's true. And then down here in the bottom is my scruple. God doesn't actually call that sin, but for me, I feel like it's sin. And so there are helpful charts in this book. I really highly recommend getting that book, picking up a copy. But our conscience has to be shaped by God's word so that we can be renewed by that. So a righteous conscience shaped by God's word and towards ourself. It starts with us because our conscience is us, right? Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Yes, that is true in a lot of ways. But what we have to understand is that our conscience, shaped by God's word, doesn't work well if we're not convinced of what God's word says. Not just if we're ignorant of it, but if we're unsettled, if we're not certain whether something is good or bad. How do you walk in faith if you don't know what it is? So we see back in verse 5, the second part, right, talking about esteeming the day one better than another, while others esteemed all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So whether your faith is weak or whether your faith is strong, you need to be fully convinced of your convictions. You don't need to walk around living in doubts. You need to have it settled. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that we should not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. All right, if we don't have these things settled in our mind, then every time a new teaching comes along or a new idea comes along, we might, oh, that must be it. Let's try that for a while. Oh, this must be it. Let's try that for a while. Where does this show up? It shows up in parenting a lot. Some of you have read 45 parenting books and you've tried them all, right? Because it's not settled in your mind. What does the Bible tell you to do about parenting? Settle it in your mind. Ask God to help you settle it in your mind. Actually, let me flip to Ephesians 4 real quick. Because this is helpful. That verse 14, not being tossed to and fro, comes in the middle of 11 through 16, which says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." We cannot grow into maturity as a body if our parts are all flapping out there in the wind, being blown around by every wind of doctrine. We need to be a people who are settled in our minds. What is good? What is true? What is right? What is honorable? What is praiseworthy? We need to think on these things. We need to be fully convinced, not just partially convinced. Now, This confidence is not a lack of humility, right? This is not arrogance. But you need to be fully convinced. I probably said this before. But if I think I'm wrong about something, I shouldn't think that anymore because it's wrong, right? I need to be fully convinced that I'm right, and I need to live and walk in that with the humility to say, I could be wrong, but I don't think that I am. I don't see any evidence that I am. I'm open to seeing the evidence. If you present me evidence, I'm open to seeing that. But until I see that, I think I'm right. And that's not a bad way to live. It can be a very good way to live when our convictions are shaped by God's Word. Another reason to think deeply and to think well about these things is because you have a Redeemer who is worthy of this level of devotion. You have a Redeemer who is worthy of you pouring your life into understanding Him and what pleases Him. What following Him looks like. When He says, take my yoke upon you, come to me all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Take my yoke upon you, meaning follow me, learn from me. Do it the way I do it. How do we do that if we don't know how He did it? We have to follow Him. We have to learn from Him. And He is worthy of this, is He not? Do you not see Christ as worthy of the effort to open our Bibles and say, am I living by faith? Am I walking consistently with what Christ has revealed in His Word? He is worth the effort to become fully convinced about how we eat, about how we spend our days, whether we recognize certain days or not. He's worth thinking about these things. They matter. You'll see why in a minute. Quickly, I want to think through the three levels. You know, is every command of Scripture equal? Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul tells the Corinthians that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, right? That there is a first importance. There are weightier matters. Doesn't mean we get to neglect the smaller things, right? Jesus said, don't neglect that, but do the weightier things. And so there are these three levels that we see in Scripture. You could divide them up further, but these are kind of three big categories that are helpful, right? First are matters of the gospel pertaining to how God saves His people, repentance, faith, what is sin, what is righteousness, all how God defines them, not what man defines, right? So matters of the gospel, matters of salvation, repentance, faith, following the Lord. Those things matter most. Those things we must agree upon, we must see each other agree upon to recognize, yes, you're a fellow believer. You're somebody who I'm called to act this way toward, right? And so again, we're not passing judge on the less weighty things of the law, but we are called to make judgment about who is actually a believer? Who is my brother in Christ? Second are matters of great importance that Christians can disagree on. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it may make it nearly, if not completely, impossible to be a part of the same local church, right? Baptism, your convictions about that. Is it okay to baptize babies or only those who have professed faith in Christ? That's a big one. How do you know who's in, who's out? Governance, are you convicted from God's word that it's congregational is the best way? Which, if you remember here, you are, most of the way. Or are you convinced that it should be elder ruled or something else, right? These matters are secondary matters. They're very important because they affect how we live together and who we can unite to in a local body, but they're not salvation-based, right? They don't impact our salvation necessarily. And then third, you have what chapter 14 is talking about here, these matters of conscience. These matters that we can be united as a body because we agree on these secondary matters that impact whether we can be united together as a body, but there are lots of things that we can still disagree on and still love each other and be effective in God's kingdom together. Chapter 14 mentions food, drink, days, right? Observing certain days or not. Interestingly, this is not talking about meeting together as a church on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Now, there's not a command that we must meet on the Lord's Day, but there is the expectation laid out in Scripture that we would meet together, right? That we would not forsake the gathering of the saints, as Hebrews talks about. And so whatever day we pick as a church, we can pick a different day and it not be sinful. It doesn't have to be Sunday. But we are to meet together regularly because God's word makes that clear. Does that make sense? I talked about the example of fasting, right? We can have some disagreements there. Foot washing, some of you want to talk about that. That's fine. Types of medicines, medical treatments, we can disagree about some of those things. What level of involvement you should have in politics, we can disagree about that, right? Let me go here. Dating. Dating might be a good contemporary example that we have seen churches and Christians having greatly different views on, right? Some take a heavy on liberty approach, meaning very permissive, right? It's fine, date, do whatever. It's just part of growing up, right? Kind of lackadaisical approach. And then you've got on the other side of that a very strict approach, right? That there are all sorts of boundaries and rules and ages and limitations and groups and like it's just defined out all the way down, right? Because of Scripture not speaking directly about this, we have to be careful to walk in biblical wisdom without creating sins that God hasn't created. The way we do that is we create laws that God hasn't created. And then if you break that law, you're sinning, right? And so we have to be very careful not to do this. And we also need to be careful, though, that we don't assume the motives of the other side. If they are earnestly seeking to honor God with their approach, we need to recognize that and not condemn them as heretics just because they take what we may consider an unwise approach or an overly strict approach. Our assumption needs to be that these folks are trying to honor God. And maybe they have a more wise way or not. But we need to be very careful in how we judge others in how they view dating. Again, don't make wisdom or conscience issues a matter of the law, because God has told us not to do that. So we must know these in order to walk with a clean conscience toward others without binding their conscience or violating our own. And so that's how we get to having a righteous conscience and how that impacts each other. Verses 15 through 18 show us that our conscience shouldn't allow us to disregard our brother. We should not be able to sit down at a meal with a brother who thinks it's ungodly to eat meat, right? That it might be sinful to eat meat and just order the biggest T-bone and just tear into it, right? That would not be loving. That would not be walking in a clear conscience. My conscience shouldn't allow me to disregard my brother's weakness in that way. And I say it's weakness because Paul does, not because I did, right? That I have to be concerned, right? My conscience it's a communal thing. It's not just internal for me. It impacts the body around us. And so what do we do with this? We speak the truth in love to one another, just as Paul does here. He says what's true, right? He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't say, hey, everybody's faith is about the same. You just got some differences of opinion. No, he says what the weak faith is, right? That you feel like you have to observe certain days, that you feel like you have to abstain from certain meats. That's a weak faith. It's not informed by God's word, because God has spoken to these things, and you're not seeing that, right? And so he speaks the truth, but he does it with much love, right? He assumes they're trying to honor the Lord. So we can also speak to what we think is wise, what we believe God's word has said, but not to win arguments, right? We're not just trying to be right all the time. Paul makes it clear what is right and wrong, what is weak, what is strong, while still permitting growth in understanding and the conscience taking some time to develop new convictions. Imagine growing up believing you were honoring God by not eating certain foods. Then one day being told, well, that's gone, that changed. It was honoring to not eat those foods, but now that's no longer necessary. Eat whatever you want. That would be a hard shift. That would be a very difficult thing to change overnight, to go from, I can't eat those things because it dishonors God, to, I can eat whatever I want, and as long as I'm thankful to God, it's fine. That's a hard thing to do. Similarly, some of us grew up being taught certain things are honoring to God that may be different than what we were taught. Where those differences come up, we need to be able to speak clearly about what the Bible teaches and leave room for growth. Paul gives an example of this in Philippians 3:15 when he lays out what Christian maturity in thinking looks like, right? That if you're a mature Christian, you think this way. He says in verse 14 or 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, right? So he's been clear, been plain. But then what does he say? And if in anything you think otherwise, immature, God will reveal that also to you. So he doesn't pull any punches. He speaks the truth, but he trusts God to bring the change in the timing that God wants to do it. He clearly states this mature thinking, but grants room for God to reveal those things to those who are immature when he sees fit. Then he ties it back to living in line with your conscience, right? Being fully convinced. Because he says in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. You see that? Hold true. Walk according to what God has revealed and trust him to change what needs to be changed for others and for yourself. In other words, don't let fear of what you don't know keep you from acting on what you do know. God is gracious. He knows you. He knows your frame. He knows that you are but dust, that we all are. Some examples of this, real quick. Hats in church, right? Grew up, you know, if you walked in the church, didn't matter whether the service was going on or not, you walked into the church with a hat on, a deacon was going to knock that off your head real quick and in a hurry, right? That's an example. Some people's conscience, it doesn't bother them to have a hat on their head when they pray. For others, and I don't, the Bible doesn't address this one directly, so I don't know whose faith is weak or strong here, but others feel like they have to take their hat off to pray, alone or in a group, right? That's a matter of conscience, as far as I can see. If I'm wrong, I'm open to being corrected. It's not the scripture doesn't talk about head coverings at all. Another example, closed eyes when you pray. Some people are fine with having open eyes, looking around. Others were taught, out of respect and honor for God, you close your eyes because you can't see him and you don't want to be distracted by other things. So for some of us, we struggle, right? We're easily distracted because we've been trained that this is what honoring God looks like, is to close your eyes when you pray. And for others, that's, some of you may be like, that's a thing, right? And for some of you who have always closed your eyes, you've not looked around and seen that other people don't close their eyes. You're like, people don't close their eyes? What? That's crazy. So, a couple of examples there. A righteous conscience is comprehensive, though. We're going to end here, and we're going to end with the hardest part of this passage. Not the hardest to understand. It's just a punch in the gut. A righteous conscience is comprehensive. That God has given us this rule of faith that is to govern everything in our lives. Everything. Like I said, here I get slapped in the face. Verse 23, the last part. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever? Really, Paul? Whatever? As in, like, anything that doesn't come from faith is sin? That seems a bit too extreme. You have to be a religious zealot to see everything as a matter of faith or God, faith in God or not, right? To see everything through the lens of righteousness or sin sounds exhausting. Sounds legalistic. Sounds radical. Sounds the opposite of Jesus wanting a loving relationship with me. He just wants me to be happy, right? He just wants me to trust him and to help me with the hard things. He doesn't really care about my hobbies or how I eat or dress or how I talk to people or about people, right? He doesn't care about those things. He just cares about the big stuff. He doesn't care if I spend more time learning sports stats and movie lines than serving him or his body. He doesn't care if I spend more money on other stuff than giving to the church. He doesn't care about that, right? I'm sure he doesn't care how much time or money I spend on my appearance, right? Surely he doesn't care how much time I spend daydreaming about a better life or a better car or better relationships, better finances, better health. Is our daydreaming an act of faith? Are we concerned about our personal appearance because we want to honor God with how we appear to others or ourselves? Are we pursuing our hobbies in a way that honors God, or is it an escape from His providence in our lives? Are we honoring God or ourselves by pursuing knowledge of whatever, sports, movies, anything else? Am I honoring God with how and what I eat? Or am I pursuing my own pleasure or escape? Is my speech to and about others honoring to God, giving grace to those who hear, or am I building myself up or tearing others down? To use the earlier examples, are we getting up early to please and honor God or ourselves? Are we serving our own pride? Are we hitting the snooze as many times as possible as an act of faith or from laziness or fear? I mean, they wouldn't put a snooze button on an alarm if you weren't supposed to use it, right? I do see how using the snooze button could be an act of faith and repentance, but I won't justify that for you right now. God's word directly addresses many of these things, and many it does not, but the principles are there, and where it is unclear, the rule of faith is there to guide us. Is it an act of faith? Is it an act of trusting and seeking to honor God or not? It is possible for many of these items to be an act of faith for some and an act of sin for others. So the question is determined through the lens of faith. And yes, it's possible for me to do something that is sinful for me to do and you to do the very same thing and it not be sin at all. So think. Here's the application. Think. We are called to be a thinking people. Not wooden and emotionless, but we are to be ruled by what we know, not what we feel. So study. Know. Hide God's word in your heart, that your mind would be renewed by His word, that we would be renewed as a people by His word. We are told what to think on. We're told how to think about it always, and that our thinking will be made clear by God, as mentioned in Philippians 3, but also in 2 Timothy 2:7, where Paul tells Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Think as an act of faith. Second, don't make third things first things. And don't create laws where God hasn't created a law. Some of us create these boundaries around us that become laws because we're trying not to sin. So let's say you really, really love red sports cars. And every time you see one, you watch it and you want it for yourself. You lust after it, right? Every time. So what you do is you create this law. I'm not going to look at red sports cars. Oh, that might be one over there, so I have to look over here, right? And my heart is going, oh, look, please look, please look, right? We're creating these laws where God has not created a law. It's not sinful to notice there's a red sports car. It is sinful to lust after it. So be careful not to make laws where God has not made them. Laws do not protect you. Laws do not sanctify you. Laws do not regenerate you. Grace does. God has given you grace. So we look to His grace. Third thing, real quick on corporate worship. This is why we do what we do in corporate worship. Because we expect you to be here, we expect you to participate, your conscience has to be okay with what we do. Otherwise, we're asking you to violate your conscience, and God tells us not to do that. And so what we do up here, we need to be able to show you from God's word, this is what God has told us to do when we gather together as a people. It's not just come and do whatever, and some things you'll like and some things you won't, right? And hopefully at the end, everybody's gotten a little taste of something they like. There are matters of conscience going on, and so we have to be careful in how we plan and do these services so that we don't violate your conscience because we expect you to participate. And everything is to be done in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So, whatever, this is my conclusion. Can you cause a brother to stumble as an act of faith? Right? Could you cause a brother to stumble as an act of faith? Paul's arguments are clear. Can you pass judgment or despise a brother as an act of faith? Is your eating and drinking for the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Is each meal, each drink, each conversation, each hobby, each project at work, each decision you make, each thought, each moment of each day, an act of faith? The call is to be like Christ, to be holy as God is holy. That is the call, to make every act an act of faith. There wasn't a moment of any act, any thought, any word of Jesus that was not done as an act of faith in His Heavenly Father. Whether facing the mundane daily routine of growing up with a carpenter as a father, or the crushing weight of bearing His people's sin on the cross, the joy of seeing many Samaritans come to faith in Christ, or the pain of His closest friends abandoning Him and denying Him. Everything He did was an act of faith, trusting His Heavenly Father to bear Him up, honoring His Father with every breath of life and with His death. This is the high calling of following Jesus, who is sufficient for these things, as even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. Who can live like this? No one. No one but Christ. So the bad news is that Jesus shows us how condemned we are. We cannot meet the standard of the law or of being like Christ Himself. We cannot be perfect. We cannot have every act be a perfect act of faith. But God, being rich in mercy, has provided the way for us to be accepted, to be welcomed in the way that Jesus earned. That we would be reconciled to God, to have perfect unity that Jesus and the Father have always had. Look again at verse 3 and 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We do not trust in our acts of faith. We trust in the Lord who is able to make us stand. The God who welcomes us to himself and promises to uphold us by his mighty right hand. Because he is able to make you stand rather than fall. And he will, because Jesus has purchased you with his precious and powerful blood. If you have not placed your faith in him, do so today. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. It is the only way to please him. And may that be your first act of faith. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that though your word exposes us, exposes our great need, exposes our sinfulness. God, we thank you that in Christ you have welcomed us. You have made us your sons and daughters, that we can know you and walk with you, that we can be truly yours. God, we thank you for your promises that you will not leave us nor forsake us, that you will not leave us to ourselves, but that you will grow us and that you will, through the course of our life with you, make us more and more like your Son, that more and more our acts, our words would all be done as an act of faith, trusting and honoring you. God, please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.